Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Father, as we are opening the pages of your word, we want to begin by saying thank you for your word. We want to say thank you that you are the God who speaks. And Father, as we work our way into this event in the life of your son, we pray, Lord, that you would work your way into our hearts with the reality of it, the truth of it, the Jesus that's in it, who we are in it, our hearts, our attitudes. And Father, we would ask, Lord, that everything you've purposed in the recording of this event, that, Lord, the things that you have in mind to accomplish in our lives by it, that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we do pick up in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. If you're visiting, we've been going verse by verse through John's Gospel. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses, and we're going to read our way through it, and we're going to launch into it, and we're going to complete our look at it next week, because there's just so much here. I had the entirety of it prepared for this morning, but with communion, there's just no way that we could get through all of it without feeling like we're rushing any of it, our study of the word or rushing communion or anything. So I feel like the Lord has given us a place where we can stop and really make application to our hearts with the background set for it. The account of this moment in the life of Jesus actually begins back in the last verse of chapter 7, in chapter 7, verse 53. Now, in some of your Bibles, you might have a footnote at John chapter 7, verse 53, that says that the oldest manuscripts do not include John chapter 7, verse 53, through John chapter 8, verse 11. And I think it's really worth our time and our while this morning to explain that a little bit before we actually launch into it. Because it's going to do us no good if you're looking at it going, well, why is it even here if some people think it shouldn't be here? So we're going to consider that. And we want to begin with the fact that the one, the true, and the living God has revealed himself to fallen man. The one, the true, and the living God has spoken to fallen man. And for a detailed look at this subject of divine revelation and the inspiration of Scripture, please go to metrocalvary.org. You can look at the resource under the Credo series called Revelation, God Speaks. And there's a mountain of stuff there. There's all of the audio media as well as the notes there, as well as a lot of reference material attached to those notes for you to look at to study on your own. But let's begin with this, and let's try to really kind of distill it for our purposes this morning. Apart from divine revelation, fallen man would be left to human speculation as to the nature of God, the nature of man, and how man might know God, and how man might glorify God. We would be left to just speculate if God hadn't revealed himself to us. If you look at all of the philosophical systems of man, if you look at the false religious systems of man, that's all human speculation. Christianity is God revealing himself to man. And in his great love for man, God didn't leave us to human speculation. God loves us. God desires to reveal himself to us. And he has done that in a significant way through the Scriptures. The book that we hold on our laps that we have before us, the Bible, God revealed himself to individuals. God inspired individuals to record his thoughts and to write portions of the Bible. The Bible is a collection of books. It's not one big book. It's a collection of books. It's like a library inspired by God. God did not inspire the authors of these books to record ideas, but he inspired men to write the very words of Scripture. The Bible's inspired not in thought, but in words. We believe this because Jesus referenced the smallest markings in the Hebrew alphabet as the inspired word of God. In Matthew 5:18, he talked about the crossing of a T, the dotting of an I, the most minute markings in the Hebrew alphabet as inspired by God, that heaven and earth would pass away, but not one of those least markings in the Hebrew alphabet would ever pass away. We get this concept from 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul told Timothy that all of Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that no one wrote Scripture from their own vantage point, their own viewpoint, out of their own imagination, or out of self-interest. But rather, Peter says, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. So God reveals himself. He inspires individuals to write portions of the Scripture. Once that word of God was written down, there was a desire amongst large numbers of people to read what God had communicated. And that created the necessity of transmission. How do they take the writing of a man and transmit it to numbers of people? Well, it means that somebody had to sit down and hand copy what God had inspired the author to write. And that would happen over and over and over. Lots of manuscripts, lots of copies that would get distributed to lots of people so they could read it. Then, over time, people in other languages wanted to read the inspired word of God as well, but they couldn't access it because the word of God was not written originally in their language. The language in which it was originally written was foreign to them. So that brought the necessity of translation. People sat down and translated the Scriptures from one language to another. The Bible that you hold in your hands today is a translation. The Bible was not inspired originally in the English language. Originally, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, and some smaller section of it in Aramaic. And so it had to be translated. And you need to know this. Men and women have died so that you could hold a Bible in the English language in your hands. I think of in England where people that were trying to, that believed the Scripture should be translated into the language of the common man. There were men who died in that effort. Some of you might know the last names Latimer and Ridley, two men who were burned at the stake for taking part in translating the Bible into the English language. And as the fire was being lit, the one turned to the other and said, be of good courage, because today, he goes, where our lives set on fire here are going to start a flame in England that no one could ever put out. And it was the flame that the Word of God would ignite in men and women's hearts because they could read it in their own language. How we should treasure this translation of the Bible that we have in our hands. Now, once you have a copy of the Scriptures in our hands, then we can sit down with that translation and we can begin the process of interpretation and application. We open up the Bible and we seek to see what it means. And the Bible says that Jesus gave to the churches gifts, pastors, teachers, men who would, by the gifting of God and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, would be used to explain Scripture, so that we could then apply Scripture. Jesus also promised that the Holy Spirit would be given to the individual believer to lead them into truth, that he would be our teacher. So we are instructed by the Holy Spirit, and by his guidance as we study the Scriptures, we make application to our lives. So it begins revelation of God to fallen man. He says, looks at fallen man and says, I can't leave you to speculation. I love you. I want you to know who I am. Revelation, inspiration, God inspiring men to write the very word of God. Then transmission, they make copies. Then translations made of those copies in other languages. And finally, we get to enjoy it and we get to interpret what the Scriptures say and apply them to our lives. Now, with that under us as a foundation, some have suggested that we shouldn't trust the Bible because the manuscripts from which we have translated our Bibles really are not reliable. That we can't trust the manuscripts, we can't trust the copies. And that is patently false. Because we see throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, men and women being taught from manuscripts and men and women teaching from manuscripts. Let me give you some examples. A great example, a guy named Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, it says, Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Verse 7, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, that would be teaching, so that the people understood the reading. Now, Ezra did not have the original document in his hands. He was reading from a manuscript, but taught with authority the word of God from that manuscript. Another great example, a young king named Josiah. We're going to meet him in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22. God was using Josiah to bring about a tremendous reform in the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, in the kingdom of Judah. And it says, and Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. In other words, the law of God had been lost. Where did they find it? In the very house of the Lord, in the temple. Imagine that. Well, you can, can't you? Because today in modern Christianity, in a lot of churches, you don't find the Bible anywhere. It's you don't see a guy standing in a place that's observable, holding it, and everybody sees the word of God in his hands. They found the word of God in the house of God. And it says, then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. His heart was rent by the truth of God's word, of the law of God. Well, he was hearing a reading from a manuscript, a copy of the original. Most importantly, Jesus treated those manuscripts as authoritative. In the beginning of his ministry, in Luke 4, verses 16 and 17, Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he continued to read and he closed up the point where he had read. He rolled it up and he said, today in your hearing, this is fulfilled. In other words, did Jesus have Isaiah's original? No, he had a manuscript. He read from that copy with authority and he said, what you have heard me read from this parchment is fulfilled, the very word of God in your life today. All of that now, keep that in mind. You see this footnote. And it says, really, this isn't there in the earlier manuscripts. They say the oldest. I would prefer to not use the superlative. I would say earlier. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But it shows up, this John 7:53 through John 8:11 shows up in the preponderance of the manuscripts about 300 years later in church history. And people ask the question, should this story be there? Why do the early copies not have the story and later copies do? How do we explain that? Well, first of all, let me say that if somebody says that these passages were not in the original manuscripts, that's intellectually dishonest because nobody's seen the original. How do they know it wasn't there? And in the same token, nor have they seen the copies that predate the earliest extant copies that we have. So how do they know that in earlier documents it wasn't there? And then for some reason later became excluded. And we need to understand that even when it comes to textual criticism, and especially the discipline of textual criticism, that's not free from theological presupposition or theological predispositions. Another thing to bear in mind, a guy named Jerome, late 4th century, early 5th century, he's famous because he took the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament and he translated them into Latin. It's called the Vulgate, that translation. Jerome included John 7:53 through 8:11 because as he understood, it was a real event that was truthfully captured in an accurate way. And so he includes it. In the third century, a guy named Augustine or Augustine, however you would choose to pronounce it, he's one of the early church fathers. His take on it was that this portion, John 7:53 through 8:11, was in John's gospel originally. But there came a point when sexual immorality became so prevalent in the church that a lot of men were afraid that their wives would look at that story and think, well, really, I can commit adultery, come to Jesus, and all's going to be well. And he says that his take on why were these not found in other copies is that he believes it was taken out of John's gospel because people were abusing the passage as a license for sin. And that at a later date, the church realized that they had no right to be messing with the scriptures in that way. And so it was reintroduced into the manuscripts as we have in our present form. So those are some things. But let me just bring this whole bit to a close. You need to understand, whatever your point of view is on this, the event is in complete agreement with the rest of Inspired Scripture. There is no doctrinal difference, no doctrinal debate on any of it. Listen to what F.B. Meyer said, an old English guy writing in the 1800s. And I love it. I just think it's such a great exclamation point at the end of all this. He said, "It reveals in our Savior's character a wisdom so profound, a tenderness to sinners so delicate, a hatred of sin so intense, an insight into human hearts so searching that it is impossible to suppose the mind of man could have conceived or the hand of man invented this most pathetic story." Not pathetic in what a horrible story, but pathetic in the sense of there's pathos in it. It's heartbreaking. It's heartrending on every single front. So, all of that said, so that you can look at this passage with great confidence, despite what your footnote says. So here we go, chapter 7, verse 53. "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Isn't it interesting? He would frequent the Mount of Olives in his public ministry, in his time on this earth. How familiar he was with the Mount of Olives, and how interesting it is. The Bible says that when he comes back to this earth, he's going to come to the very place that was so familiar to him in his earthly ministry, where he would go and get away, where he would go to sleep at night. The Mount of Olives is where he will set his feet when he returns to this earth. And it says, "Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." And that was the way it happened in that time. The teacher would sit, the students would stand. I think it's a really wise way to do it, because I've seen some of you fall asleep before. It's hard to fall asleep on your feet, you know. And so the teacher would sit, the students would stand. Verse 3, "The scribes," now here it is, they're sitting, people, he's sitting, the people are standing, he's teaching them. "They came," all the people came. In the middle of that, verse 3, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery.'" You want to circle that word, that phrase, "the act of adultery." It's important. Would you for a moment try to imagine that kind of an interruption? This wasn't the first time Jesus was ever interrupted while he was teaching. In Mark chapter 2, Luke verse 5, we're told that he was in a house in Capernaum and he was teaching. And while he's teaching, suddenly parts of the roof start to fall in. And suddenly right before him, let through the roof of the house and the ceiling of the house, here comes this bed, this stretcher is lowered down from a ceiling right in. Imagine, I'm teaching you and suddenly dust starts falling from the top and the insulation starts falling down. And then all of a sudden, the grid work up here breaks and pieces fall down and then drops by four ropes this guy, this crippled guy on a thing. Would that be a weird interruption or what? Well, that wasn't nearly as crazy as this one. The Pharisees caught this woman in the very act of committing adultery. And without a doubt, they didn't say, "Gotcha, how about if we just kind of, you know, get ourselves together now and let's just go up to the temple and let everybody know what we just caught you doing." And there's no way that she said, hey, that sounds like a great idea. Why didn't I think of that? Let me put my face on and I'll be right with you. And we'll walk up and tell everybody what you just caught me doing. No way. They drug her. It was forceful. It was horrible. They drag her up onto the Temple Mount, under the precincts. In verse 20, we're told that Jesus was teaching by the treasury. Everybody's there. All the people were there. They're listening. And suddenly this chaotic ruckus comes in. They're dragging this woman. And we can just imagine her kicking, screaming, scratching at them, spitting at them. The wreck of this struggle. And she's probably at best got a sheet around her. At best. And as they're dragging her, people in the crowd that were there, they start spreading out. And suddenly this handful of people and this screaming, kicking lady, and she's thrown in front of him. Imagine that happening right in the center aisle this morning. It's really pretty hard to get our heads around, isn't it? And then they throw her in front of Jesus and they say, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Some words. Circle the word law. Circle the word Moses. And then the phrase, stone such women. And they say, so what do you say? And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And we're going to get into that whole plot next week, but just kind of we're setting this up this morning. And then Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, so they're not letting him go, what do you say? Come on, what do you say? As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Wow. By the way, back in verse 6, would you circle the word finger? It's a very important word for us. Verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, you want to circle that word, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. The phrase, from now on, and then sin no more. You want to circle those. The impact of this event can easily be lost on us for the simple fact that adultery is so commonplace in our culture, the culture in the world at large. And tragically, adultery is all too common. In fact, statistically, it's not that much less uncommon in what is called church-going people than the world outside of the church. And the attitude in the world around us towards adultery, it presses in upon even the mind of the Christian. And in the culture at large, adultery is practically viewed as a virtue. In our culture at large, adultery is viewed as a form of self-expression, as a form of freedom and liberation. In fact, this last week in the TV series House, part of the plot involved the concept of open marriage, a couple agreeing to, you know, you can do what you want to do sexually with other people, and we'll just be honest about it. Let's not lie. Let's not be, and that was the honor. They thought that was virtuous, that they could, you know, just at least be honest and do that. And I thought to myself, is anybody that's my age in your 50s, could you have imagined that being in the plot of a TV series when you were 15 years old, 16? It's incomprehensible. But there it is in primetime TV in the 21st century. You see, in our culture, adultery is no big thing. But it was a huge thing for these people. So we need some very important historical and theological and cultural context without which we just can't get the impact, the intensity of what these guys were trying, what they were using to trap Jesus with, and the weight of what they were using and the weight of how Jesus dealt with it. Historically, Israel was very clear about the severity with which God viewed adultery. Throughout their history, it was ingrained in them that this was a sin for which the wage could only be death. That was a historical understanding with the Israelites from Exodus forward. Theologically, adultery is such a significant issue that God includes it as one of the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment, write this in the margins of your Bible, Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Also, in the tenth commandment, Exodus 20, 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. In the Old Testament, adultery brought the death penalty. It was a capital offense. Why? Because in the eyes of God, and this is so important. See, you start with a right theology and you really, that's when you can have a right view of sin. We don't understand sin apart from the nature of God. I'm so glad, again, like week after week, no conversations with Danny. He seeks the Lord and he comes with a list of songs to lead us in worship. And the songs that we're singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Wow. We don't understand sin apart from God who is holy. In the eyes of God, adultery is as grievous as premeditated murder. God says if somebody commits premeditated murder, you must take his life. And in fact, it's interesting. God says, and if you don't punish premeditated murder with capital punishment, it defiles the land. You want to see how defiled America is? We can't even mete out capital punishment. We are so morally diluted that we can't even see that premeditated murder should be answered with capital punishment. And that's why our country is so polluted, so defiled. We can't even agree that that's worth that. But God, he's totally clear on it in the Old Testament. And then he says to his people, Israel, and he says, you, Israel, to set you apart from every other nation, if somebody commits adultery, that is as grievous in my eyes as somebody taking another human being's life. I am the author of life, and you will not premeditatively take another person's life. And if somebody does that, you punish them by taking their life. And adultery is just as grievous to me as that. Why is it such an offense to God? Well, because God's the author of marriage. In marriage, a man and a woman come into a covenant relationship. Before God, they establish this covenant and they enter into it one with another. And adultery is the most severe breach in that covenant possible. It's an offense to God because of the devastating impact of adultery on society. The wages of any sin is death. And though all sin is equal in that regard, not all sin is equally devastating in its effects. Adultery destroys families. Adultery destroys your spouse. It destroys your children. And in destroying families, it rips away at the fabric and the foundation of the people of God and of the society that should be built on those families. Why is our society just rent and torn and frayed all over? Because what's adultery? It's nothing to this society. And it rips apart families, rips apart men and women, rips apart children. It's an offense to God because it destroys the person committing the sin. When you get involved in sexual sin, you become a liar. You see, all adulterers are liars because they have to lie themselves into committing the sin. They lie to themselves. They have to look at themselves and say, intuitively, I know, my conscience tells me. The Holy Spirit of God speaks to you and says, this is wrong. And so you lie to yourself to convince yourself that really there's a way that you should be able to do that. And then having lied to yourselves and committed the act, then you've got to live out the lie. The rest of your life is just one incessant flow of lies. And it destroys your character. And that's an offense to God, because the Bible says we were made in the image and likeness of God. It destroys the image of God in which you were made. God takes offense at that. It's an offense to God because it robs him of his glory in the church. When the pastor, the deacon, the usher, that person who's known to be a Christian commits adultery, people say, well, why shouldn't I? I mean, I trusted these people. They're my mentors. That was my mom. It was my dad. That was the guy who taught me in youth group. They said Jesus this and Jesus that, and then they did this. Why shouldn't I do it? Why should I even be a Christian at all? Adultery is damaging to the church if anybody in leadership commits adultery. I would assume that no one here would ever want me to commit adultery on my wife. In churches where the pastor or those in leadership fall into sin, so many people walk away from their local church, and their trust in church is totally blown out. They feel like kids that have gone through a divorce. They just, I'll never trust again. I can't trust a guy to stand in the pulpit because I trusted that man. I trusted those guys in church leadership that said they were praying and seeking the Lord, and then they went and did this. I can't trust them. I don't want to belong to a church. The church is just full of phonies. And that's what you get. It's damaging to the church. It robs God of his glory in the church. Adultery is damaging to the church when somebody who's not in leadership commits that sin, because adultery within a church often involves somebody else in the church. Because you need to be strong spiritually for every other member in the body of Christ. You see, We live in a culture that basically says every man and woman for themselves. It's all about you. Life begins and ends with you. We are myopic. We are egocentric in our culture. And we don't think beyond our own needs to the reality of what is my life, how does it impact, and how am I accountable to anybody else? Guys, when we talk about these community groups, guys, Christianity needs to be lived out in community that has reality to it, where you actually sit down with other Christians and live the Christian life with all of your hiccups, with all of your flaws, with all of your failures, and be able to look at one another in that setting and say, okay, now let's be Christians. How do we deal with this now? How do we live with one another? How do we live this out? You need to understand you're attached to the members of the body of Christ. And the Bible says when one member hurts, everybody hurts. And I'll just tell you, as your pastor, I need you to be strong spiritually. I need you guys to be in a place where you can be effectively interceding. I was so humbled last night. And by the way, praise the Lord, so many of you guys, it was great. Like, there was about 5-6 times the number of people at prayer last night than there were the week before. And I was so humbled as we were praying. So many men and women prayed for me and my family. Just cried out to God for us. And I don't want to sound like I'm contradicting what I just said about being self-centered in this thing. But guys, the pastors, the leadership of this church, we need your prayers. We need you to be strong. Because but for the grace of God, we could go there. Any one of us could. And we need you to be alive in Christ. Valerie and I, we need you to be praying for us, as do the other guys in leadership. This church needs to be on fire for Jesus Christ, for this local assembly to be healthy. It's damaging. Sexual sin is damaging to the cause of Christ, to the church, capital C, the church universal, little c, the church local. This sexual sin is damaging to your witness. How are you going to share the power and the love of Christ with somebody else when you're living that way? We cannot overstate how grievous the sin of adultery is. Now, what is adultery? Well, in your Bibles, you'll find the terms fornication and adultery. Fornication is any sexual involvement outside of the covenant of marriage. Adultery is sexual involvement with somebody outside of your covenant of marriage. You could be involved as a married individual with another married individual. That would be adultery, somebody outside of your covenant relationship with your spouse. Or You could be a single person involved in sexual sin with a married person. And that is adultery on both parties' parts, single and married. In the Old Testament, God says it's as grievous as premeditated murder what you're doing. And Israel, to set you apart from all the other nations on this world, I'm going to tell you how grievous it is. If somebody commits adultery, capital offense, punishable by death. If a woman committed adultery, she was to be stoned to death. Her accuser would throw the first stone, and then everyone else would throw rocks at that woman until she was bloodied and beaten and left for dead. In the Mishnah is the oldest authoritative collection and codification of Jewish oral law, prescribed this way of putting to death men who were guilty of committing adultery. They would take a man into a public place. They would bury him at least up to his knees in dung. Then they would take a large towel, big piece of linen cloth, and wrap it around his neck. And one man would take one end of it. Another man would take the other end of it. And they would pull in opposite directions until the man had the life choked out of him and he would fall into a heap in his dung. That's how they dealt with the man. You could actually commit adultery during your betrothal period. The period of betrothal was that 1 year period before your actual wedding. And you were legally married during the time of betrothal, though you had not yet consummated your relationship. If you committed adultery during your betrothal, it was a capital offense as well. That's why we're told in Matthew's gospel that when Mary was found to be with child during her time of espousal or betrothal, Joseph sought to privately divorce her, privately put her away. He wanted to spare her life. There was one source in preparing for this morning that said that if a single girl had sexual relations with a married man, or if a betrothed woman committed adultery, they would take her to her father's house and on the porch of her father's house stone her to death in the sight of her dad and her brothers. Because you see, in that culture, it was believed that the dad was responsible to govern, to oversee, to protect his daughter, to make sure that she wouldn't be in any way committing that sin and destroying families and ruining lives. And again, guys, things couldn't be more different in our culture, could they? In our culture, parents teach with their lives that sexual sin's at least acceptable, and many times with their words and their lives, they say it's advisable. With a loud, single blasting voice, the media, the culture that we live in, declare that every imaginable form of sexual sin is fine. Our culture screams out and says sexual sin is no big thing. And the point is that adultery was a very big thing to Israel. To those who were listening to these men ask Jesus this question. And by the way, adultery is still a really big deal with God in the 21st century. This might sound shocking to you, but in the New Testament, the death penalty is still in play. Not by stoning or strangling in a pile of dung. It's worse than that. If you continue in a lifestyle of sexual sin, it's eternal death. Separation from God in the lake of fire that burns forever. And there are lots of places in the New Testament where we're told that those who habitually live in sexual sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can write these down. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians 5, 19. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 22, and chapter 21, verse 8. There is no place in the scriptures where you're given the understanding that you can claim to be a Christian and then live in sexual sin. No place at all. So the theological, the historical, and the cultural context of this event is that if you committed adultery, you would be put to death if caught. And that's why they're saying, in the law, Moses said that women like this were to be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? Now, next week we're going to get into the plot. Why was this whole thing even happening? And move forward to the action of Jesus. But this morning I want to make some application just from this foundation, just from this setting the backdrop for it as we come to the communion table. First of all, if you know someone who's in sexual sin, what are you supposed to do with it? What do you do about it? Well, first of all, you don't post it on Facebook. You don't broadcast the person's sin. You don't gossip about the person's moral failure. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sin. Now, that does not mean that you, like, pick up the rug and sweep all the dirt under the rug and pretend like it's not there. What it means is that you go to that person and in love you address their sin, and then you limit the sphere of the knowledge of that sin, the sphere that's necessary for the restoration of that person's life. And if you don't limit it, the restoration, now think of it in a church setting. Think of it in this local assembly of believers we call Metro, how impossible it would be for a couple to be restored if everybody knew about their sexual sin. How hard would that be? Now, if that happened amongst leadership, that would have to become a public matter. It would have to require that church person in leadership being addressed, being dismissed from leadership in the church, and move forward from there. But on the behalf of anybody just sitting in a chair, you surely for any hope of restoration, you'd want to keep that in the tightest sphere as possible, covering that sin, as in not broadcasting it. Now, if you know someone who's overtaken in that sin, surely God would desire to restore them if they're broken and if they repent. And God would want to use you as being a part of his work in restoring them. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, if anyone is overtaken in a fault, let you who are mature restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you yourself be overtaken in the same thing. The word restore, it was a Greek word. It was a medical word for restoring a broken bone. And so right away we get the idea that to restore somebody who's fallen into adultery, that is not like take an x-ray, oh, it's broken, set the bone, put a cast on, see you later, you'll be fine tomorrow. No, we know what? A broken bone has to be diagnosed. It has to be set properly. Sometimes if it's bad enough, it requires pieces of metal to be in there to hold it together. There can be torn ligaments around it. Everything needs to be, you know, put together in its right place. And then there's going to be months and months of physical therapy and recovery and restoration of a limb that's atrophied. It's a long, drawn out, very painstaking process of somebody helping that person be brought back to full health. That's what Paul says. It can take weeks, months, years. Because of the damage done. So you go to that person. And if that person is broken over their sin. And I want to remind you, you remember King David when he committed adultery. And then he committed murder to cover up his adultery. Who did God send to him? His friend Nathan. Nathan showed up and essentially said, David, he says, you think that it's only you. And maybe Joab, who knows what happened here. But God knew, and he told me. And I'm here to tell you, you're the man. You've sinned. And remember, Psalm 51, David said, oh Lord, let the bones that you've broken, David was broken. And that began the process of his restoration. If that person is broken over their sin, then you keep that quiet, you pray for them, and you obey God in being a part of that person's restoration, because it could have been you. And God forbid, one day it could be you. except for the grace of God, you would be in the same circumstance. And with an attitude of meekness, you restore them. And this morning, if you're in sexual sin, or if you this morning you're thinking about it, like you're kind of thinking, like, well, what if? And after all, maybe I should. And you start lying to yourself. Don't cross that line. Don't lie to yourself, because it's no small thing to God. And though the world around us says, it's nothing, forget about it. That was then, this is now. It's huge to God. And when the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. The word confess, homologeo, it means to have the same mind, to say the same thing. God says that that behavior, or thinking your way into that behavior, living it out in your mind, God says that's a sin so vile, it's as vile as premeditated murder. And if you don't repent of it and you continue living in it, you will spend forever eternal capital punishment. Wow. I think this is a very appropriate moment to come to the communion table, to set it all before the Lord. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, guys. And as we come to the table and we take the bread and we take the cup, may God speak to each of us about the scope of his mercy. As he addresses the subject of sin. Father, you are the God who you claim to be. We thank you that you've showed us, you inspired men to write the books of Scripture so that we might know who you are. And we say with our hearts, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, perfect in power, perfect in love, perfect in mercy, perfect in majesty, perfect in love and purity. And as we come to the table that you've set with the emblems that remind us of your Son, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, Lord, may it not be anything cliche, may it not be anything resembling routine, may it be a moment where you transact with the hearts and minds of every one of us, Lord. For the man or woman who's never met you, Lord, this morning, you were so wonderfully enthroned on the praises of your people. You were so wonderfully present to just touch lives and to reveal yourself as present with your people, Lord. They know you're real this morning. Lord, may they repent of their sin and come to you because of what Jesus did on the cross to pay for their sin. And for those who know you and love you, may we have a greater sense of your body broken and your blood shed than ever before. We bless you.